Turn to Titus chapter 1, please. We'll be in verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to read 1 down to 8 just so we can kind of get our bearings of where we've been and what we've been looking at. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of the eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of disputation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-control. Last week we learned that the purpose of Titus, the purpose of Paul writing Titus is really twofold. The first purpose is just what we've read. Titus was left there in Crete to set things in order, to organize things in a godly manner, to provide the structure that is needed. But the second one that I think is often overlooked if you've read through Titus is it gives a summary that believers should adorn the doctrine of grace with godliness, with good works. And many folks today, Christian folks, seem to be pleased much with the doctrine of grace, but little to do with how that should be displayed within the fabric of our lives. Because see, this is really an epistle of responsibility. Because when we get over to chapter 2, we're going to see everybody that's saved has a responsibility with what God has given them to do. Another thing we found out about the island of Crete is that the island of Crete was prosperous. It was agriculturally based, but it was also a popular trade place at that time. But here's what happened. The excess that these guys acquired, it impacted their culture to where the people at Crete really had a horrible reputation. Verse 12 we read, one of them's a prophet of their own, saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Somewhere along the way, a church is planted there. We're not sure if Paul planted the church. We're not sure who planted the church. Paul may have planted it on his first missionary or his missionary trip after his first imprisonment. We don't know, but we do know that he was there and he left Titus there to set things in order. We do know that as well. We know that Titus is one of the sons of the faith. We read that in Galatians. He was a Greek converted under Paul's ministry. We know his name comes up many times in 2 Corinthians. He had quite a bit of dealing with the folks in Corinth, and we do know from our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, those were not necessarily an easy group of folks to deal with and minister to. Matter of fact, I mean, they were probably the hardest group of folks I think Paul might have had to deal with in his ministry. But here's the neat thing about it that the Lord just put upon my heart. We read in 2 Timothy 4:10 later that Titus would go to Damalta. But tradition holds that he would return to Crete and finish out his life there. Now, if that is indeed true, God used the preparation, I believe, for his time in dealing in a difficult setting in Corinth for future ministry in Crete, where there are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I think that's what we forget sometimes. You know, we just kind of haphazardly just kind of walking through life and doing our thing and thinking nothing's really happening. And, you know, I'm just kind of here and just there and in this. And we don't realize we're at where we're at because God put us where we're at. And He's doing stuff. He's doing things all the time in what we consider mundane. You know, if we are truly just passionate about Jesus, life opens up in a childlike way, literally. Yesterday, we took my precious wife to Tyler State Park to just kind of hang out and do different things. Now, you know what little kids are like? when they see stuff. Like we saw a lizard on one trail, man, they all excited and all this other stuff, right? We see a rabbit on one trail, they're all excited and all this other stuff. We see a black bass on a nest and this, man, they're all excited and all kinds of stuff. I mean, I was excited about seeing that black bass. I'd like to have caught that black bass. I'd like to fillet that and eat it. But Abigail wasn't having none of that. They were excited. I think the older we get, really the denser we get. You know, we get comfortable. Jesus is coming back. And we lose our passion and our childlike wonder along the way. We don't have great expectations that He's really going to do a whole heck of a lot. Yeah, He'll do something with so-and-so, but not necessarily with me. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who's doing some work in Cambodia. And he was in one of the villages, and he asked the pastor there, "How did you end up over here?" And he said, "Well, I lived in this village, but God called me to this other village." "So you mean you just packed up all your family? You didn't try to do this or do that?" "No, He just told me to come over here." Think about Titus's situation for a moment. He's in a difficult setting, and he's tasked with a difficult job. He's trying to organize. You ever try to get a group of people together? I mean, come on now. You ever try to get a group of Christians together? Come on now. And so it's real interesting. Now, one of the things we looked at last week, okay, what gives Paul and what gives Titus some authority? Well, we found out in his greeting just a few things. First of all, Paul identified himself as a bondservant. He was a chosen servant. He was a low servant. He didn't identify himself as church planter, great teacher, apostle to the Gentiles first. I'm a bondservant. I'm choosing to be a servant. I don't think, you know, we get too gung-ho about being a servant, but I think one thing we ought to just kind of get cleared away, yes, he was a bondservant, but whose bondservant was he? God's. Like, that's a bummer. But then we found out the second qualifier is an apostle. God gave him a special mission and a special ministry. God gave him that. He didn't earn that. God gave that to him. And I find that if we really get the first one right, that we're a bondservant, then our ministry becomes really clarified. But we got to get the first one right. I'm like, hey, I want to be a bondservant, Lord. I don't know what you want to do, where you want to go, or how you're going to do it, but Lord, I just want to stay hooked up with you. And then you know what happens? God opens doors, and He kind of shows us what our giftings are and different things that He's wanting to do through us. But a lot of times I think we're way too much busy chasing the American dream. We miss it. Third qualifier, he said, the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. See, we're to do something with the truth of the Bible. For Paul, it wasn't just enough to read about it, talk about it, teach it. He actually lived it. Because if you're really receiving truth, you're going to live it, see. These are all qualifiers why, you know what, he's a place of authority that God's given him to say, guys, we got to get this thing set in order here. See, he was a bondservant by choice. He was an apostle. God gave him the authority, but he also lived out truth as well. What qualifies Titus? Well, to Titus, a true son of our common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father. We don't know a lot about Titus, but he's mentioned quite a bit in 2 Corinthians. But this is what we do know about him and what's said about him. Titus was a true son of the faith. We read that Titus 1:4. Titus was a genuine brother to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:13. Titus was a partner and fellow worker with Paul, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Titus walked in the same spirit with Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:18. Titus walked in the same steps as Paul in the manner of life, 2 Corinthians 12:18. Would it have been easy to follow Paul? I mean, really think about this for a moment. Paul saying he's a bondservant. What do you think Titus is? To follow him, to humbly follow him in the unique ministry that God gave him. That's what qualifies Timothy. And let's understand something. God never puts novices in place of leadership. We read this in 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a novice, least being puffed up with pride, least he fall in the same condemnation of the devil. Serious business. The American church don't look at stuff like this. I'm going to be honest with you, man. I've been a Christian for 20 years now, and I've been a part of three fellowships. One was out of a certain denomination. I won't mention it. Second was a Calvary Chapel, and now, you know, this one here. And I kind of got a great break-in on what ministry. See, I didn't grow up in church. I wasn't churched. I got saved at 25. And so as a single man, I went to church on my own. No one had to twist my arm to get me there. No one had to twist my arm to serve there. Because God saved me, and He gave me a new passion, a new purpose. But along the way, I'd start reading the Bible, and I'd look at how things were going, and I'm like, man, this ain't making sense. Why are people being picked on their status in the community? Or maybe on how many degrees they have on the wall? When their life is not lining up. Because you live in a small town, everybody knows what you're doing and how you live it. That's just the bottom line. Spurgeon said this about character, which this is what we're looking at. We're looking at the qualifiers for the folks that he's going to set up in leadership. What Jesus loves, we love. What Jesus hates, we hate. What Jesus seeks, we seek. What Jesus shuns, we shun. This is true friendship. There is but one heart and two bodies, and when that one heart and the twain produces the undivided strength, one object, nearness to God brings likeness to God. The more you see God, the more of God will be seen in you. These are the guys that Titus is going to be tasked to look for to be put in the place of leadership. Now, as we look at all this and we look at the intricacy of it, I don't want us to get bored or even overwhelmed with the standard that's been set before us. Because what I really want us to kind of focus in on, there's going to be an incredible purpose at the end that impacts all of us. So just kind of hang on, will you? Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. For this reason I left you in Crete. Titus was left behind in Crete with a very important job, and we will get to that in a minute. But this is why it's an important job. Think about this. Baby Christians need a stable environment to grow in. Period. You know, the number one thing I think all of us would agree if we've had children is provide them with a stable environment, a secure environment that they can grow in. You think God doesn't care any less about His kids and how He wants them to grow up? And how He wants them to be reared up? Secondly, the churches in Crete needed to stand out from the culture in Crete. Yeah, churches never to go with the flow of culture. Okay? Bad. Historically, it's always going against culture. Period. You don't deny yourself, pick up a cross, and follow Jesus unless you're going to go against the culture, because culture's not going to do that. So they're going to have to be radically different. They're not going to be liars or evil beasts or lazy gluttons. They're going to be Christians, little Jesuses. Now, before we look at the job assigned to Titus, I got a question for us all. Do we know the reason we've been left in Crete? Meaning the reason we are where we are. Do we know what the Lord has tasked us to do? See, Titus knows exactly what lane has been assigned to him. Titus is not in Crete just taking up space like a pet rock. Nor is he there as a tourist. He understands, I have a job to do. The Lord has something for me. The psalmist sang this about the Lord in Psalm 31:15a. My times are in your hand. Is that not exciting to you? That's exciting to me. You know, we've been doing a study in Ruth, and one of the kind of the main themes in that whole study is really the providence of God. Think about that just right now. I left you in Crete. I left you in Longview. I left you at this job. I left you. Do you understand what you're tasked to do? See, I don't think we're going to know what we're tasked to do unless we're really yoked up with Jesus. You ever been to like a T-ball game? You've been to a T-ball game? Okay, yeah, we're talking maybe, I think, like 4 and 5 years old, you know? Okay, what are the kids doing that are in the outfield? Head picking flowers, you know, just kind of. They don't understand. You're playing left field. You've been tasked with something to do, son. Or, you know, center field, we're out here, you know, they're doing this, throwing their cap up. You're in the center field. You're going to hit your cutoff, man. Of course, no one's going to get out of the infield anyway, but you get my point. That's how some Christians are. They're literally off in left field. Not doing anything. They got the uniform. They got the cap. They got the glove. They've been assigned the position. But literally, they're just in left field, picking daisies. Titus is not that kind of guy. Titus understands that Paul, via the Lord, has tasked me with an important task that I have to do. It's not optional. See, people are all about options. How well does that work in a marriage? Doesn't. Why do we think in a relationship with the Lord, it's an optional thing? If we know that God's told us to do something, if we don't do it and we tell Him no, what does that say? Think about it. Nah, I'm not going to do that. You going to tell the Creator of the universe that went to the cross for me and you know? It's too hard. It's one of the things I'm trying to get out of my son. Son, I don't want to hear it's hard. You're about to be in a culture. If you're going to get serious about the Lord, it's going to be rather difficult. It's going to be hard. Set in order things that are lacking. There's a reason he was left behind. See, the new Christians need a place to fellowship where there would be order. It's hard to grow in a place that is disorderly. Wiersbe said this about the term used here. The phrase is a medical term. It was applied to the setting of a crooked limb. See, friends, there were things out of joint. There were things that broke, and there were things that needed to be fixed. And the Lord's wanting to straighten those things out. You know why? Okay, you know why? Because He loves His kids. That's why. He loves them. Yes, a dysfunctional church is a crummy witness in any community. But let's not overlook who's impacted amidst all the dysfunction. God's kids, His people, and God cares passionately about His people. That's the whole point of leadership. It's about His people, ministering to His people. It's not about some dude on an ego trip. Ministering to His bride. His precious, precious bride. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she'd be holy without a blemish, His bride. Here's the job. Appoint elders in every city I have commanded you. Of course, he's talking about the different churches that were in these different cities. You're going to have to get some leadership. Appoint elders who are also called bishops in Titus 1:7. The word elders is broadly used in the New Testament, mainly describing the maturity that is necessary in leaders. Elders and bishops describe pastors, of course, in congregations in different cities. But the Greek word for elder and bishop, literally overseer, was used interchangeably by Paul. Elder speaks of an office and its authority. Bishop speaks more of a person's function in ministry and oversight. In every city, big job. Crete had quite a few cities. One more thing to think about here, appoint elders. This means that Paul gave Titus quite a bit of authority. It wasn't picked by popular vote. Guys didn't get to politic for being in this position. See, it was Titus's job to look for men with godly character. That's it. At the end of the day, really, God's going to be the one who does all the picking anyway. Because you can't, when you take this list, okay, and this is a standard. Let's understand something. This is a standard to kind of go by, all right? And when we really start looking at it, it's kind of a heavy standard. It's pretty cut and dry of what to look for. Guzik said this, the qualifications for leadership in the following passage has nothing to do with giftedness. Paul didn't say, Titus, find the most gifted guys. We might say it's easy that the Lord grants gifts by the Holy Spirit. We read this in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But developing character, Christ-like character, takes time. You know what the developers are in Christ? Dealing with a jerky boss and honoring the Lord. You get to a place where you realize, you know what, God's got me here. It doesn't matter if my boss is jerky. I'm here to honor the Lord. Allowing those humbling experiences to be teachable moments to form our character to that of Christ. Oh, I want to go in the ministry. You sure? You don't get to pick what it looks like. If you're really serious. Now, in certain circles, if it's a vocation, you kind of get to pick what it looks like. But if someone's really yoked up with you, you don't get to really pick what it looks like. You don't get to pick what kind of experiences that you may enter into that God's going to use to really get our hearts in the position that it needs to. I would have never chose to be single till I was 36 years old. Never. Matter of fact, when I was 22 or 23, I told a friend of mine, if I'm still single at 36, I'm not even going to bother getting married. Joke on me. I would have never chosen to have kids at 40. You know what it's like to go to field days and you see all these young people? Now, granted, I'm short, I buzz my head, and I shave my face, so I don't look that old. But nonetheless, let me tell you something. If any of these guys want to get in a foot race, I'm not winning. I could list a bunch of other experiences that I would not choose. But I look back and I see the providence of God that He was trying to work in my life, Christ-like character. And I got a long way to go. What does culture look for? What does culture look for in leadership? Tall, good-looking, dynamic personality, snappy dresser, polished. Character's not that important. Would you buy a car that way? And not look under the hood? Would you? Go to a new car lot, looks good, smells good. But would you buy it if it didn't have a motor in it? He gives him a great criteria of what to look for. Go on to say this. Going to seminary does not make one a qualifier for spiritual leadership. Being a good talker does not make one qualified for spiritual leadership. Natural spiritual gifts in themselves are not necessarily qualifiers for spiritual leadership. What one gives in money and volunteer in time does not qualify one for leadership. What qualifies a man for spiritual leadership is godly character. End of story. Done. A godly character established according to the criteria that Paul is sharing with us. And Christ-like character takes time. It's not overnight. It takes time. You remember what it was like when you were... Boy, I know I'm going to go long. I'm not even where I need to be yet. But you remember what it was like when you're trying to potty train your kids? Boy, I do. I can remember, you know, because, you know, we're here, you know, and Margaret's got one, and then one has an accident on themselves, and, you know, Stephen's in here doing his thing, and I'm in the bathroom, and I'm trying to clean this kid up and do all the, and other things, and this and that, and I got to wash my hands. Hey, how are you doing? It's trauma for him, because, you know, I'm all stressed. Can you hurry up? I mean, come on. Learn how to get potty trained. You're killing me, Smalls. Takes forever, doesn't it, seems like. Or when a child sleeps through the night, doesn't that? I remember the first time Jonathan slept through the night. Freaked me out. Is he alive? I'm not going to go check. I need sleep. Takes time. But see, we live in this ready-mix culture where we don't want to take the time. And then you get ready-mix churches that conform to the times. Instead of solid Christian men that says, you know what, I'm going to swim up current, even though it might be difficult. He said, look for these guys. Wait, I got to show you something. A sculptor once fashioned a magnificent lion out of a solid stone. When asked how he accomplished such a wonderful masterpiece, he replied, it was easy. All I did was chip away everything that didn't look like a lion. And all God does is chip away everything in our lives that doesn't look like Christ. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God. These are the type of guys you look for, Titus. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless and a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, lover what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. This list contains 16 qualities broken down in three areas. Family life, verse 6, personal life, 7 and 8, and then doctrinal beliefs, and we'll get into that in verse 9 because they're tasked with something. The family life, which is the most important ministry that we could ever possibly have. It's so important. And it's often overlooked, unfortunately. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination, a blameless man literally means nothing that they can take a hold on. There must be nothing in the life of a leader that others can take a hold on and use it to attack his life or the church. See, friends, someone who's living a righteous life, that person will stand out because that person's not looking for loopholes in which they can sin. They're walking with Jesus, holding on to Jesus' hand, and it's seen in their life. That's all. It's hard to accuse someone of a grievous sin when they're walking with a righteous God. It's kind of hard to do that and stick to that. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they're agreed?" Guzik put it this way, "The greater the master, the greater the servants are expected to be." It's heavy duty. We're not talking about perfection. Let's understand that. No one's perfect. But we can talk about maturity. We're not talking about perfection. No one ever sins. I think we'd all agree we all sin. But here's the deal. A guy that is blameless, he's not going to waddle around in a mud hole. That's not where he's going to live. His life stands out as a man who walks with God, not a man who lives a duplicit life, meaning he's one way at church, another way at his job, in his home, and out and about in the community. Bottom line, he's just the real deal. Because he's just really walking with Jesus. That's it. That's it. That doesn't mean we don't mess up. Come on. But when we do, we just call it what it is. His marriage, a husband of one wife. The idea is just a one-woman man. Doesn't mean that a leader can't be married. If that were the case, think about Jesus and Paul's case. As a matter of fact, Paul was in all likelihood once married because he was a Pharisee. What happened to his wife? We don't know for sure. Did she divorce him, leave him, and abandon him when he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and their life went radically different? We don't know that. Or did she just die? We don't know. But bottom line, we do know this. At the time of his ministry, Paul was single, and we do know Jesus was single as well. Nor is it the idea that someone can't remarry if his wife has passed away or biblically divorced, and something else to consider as well. What if you have to go through the heartbreak of a divorce when you're an unbeliever? That's something to think about. I don't know about you, but therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. So see, these are things to think about and to consider. But at the end of the day, the idea is he's a one-woman man. He's devoted to his wife. He's not a womanizer. He loves his wife, not with mere words, but he is devotion to her. What did Job say? "I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not even going to look. Now, to be a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, man, to love our wives the way we need to love our wives, we need to be yoked up with Jesus. Especially in the culture we live in. People don't look at marriage the way they looked at it when David and Pat got married. They don't look at it like that anymore. It's easy come, easy go, unfortunately. But nonetheless, man, his marriage needs to be what it is. Well, Ron Harbaugh in San Antonio, when he brings guys that are going to go on staff or potential pastors or people in leadership, he asks them two questions. What's your marriage like? How are your finances? Not that he's wanting to know how much money they have. I mean, really, are you managing your finances the way they need to be managed? See, here's the deal. The second most important relationship, men, in our lives is our wives. I'm the only one. I'm the only one that can be her husband as long as I'm here. Anybody can do this. Anybody can. But my most important ministry is my wife and then my kids. His kids, having faithful children. Someone in these positions need to have raised their children well, invested in them, shared Jesus with them, ability to lead his family. He's got to have the ability to lead his family before he ever could be in leadership in God's house. See, at the end of the day, the idea is that the children are believers too. That's the idea. Now, of course, children make their own decisions after they leave our wonderful home. That ain't necessarily on us. They got wills. They make decisions. But I will say this, and I believe this. If we've invested the way we need to invest, and then if they kind of get sideways after they leave, if we will intercede and we will pray and we will seek the Lord and just call, you know what? Things are going to work out. It's going to be okay. It will. Maybe part of what God's doing in their life is where they're at right now. Okay? But when they're under our roof, that's a whole different story. I don't know if you ever heard the saying, the tail don't wag the dog. I grew up hearing that. Hey, can I have an allowance? Allowance? You got clothes? You got food? You got AC? I mean, come on, man. Tail don't wag the dog. Investing in our children. Man, I'm learning how to do that because I've been a parent for 6 years. I'm learning how to do that. Jonathan's learning how to ride a bike. I'm watching him, looking for those teachable moments, praying that within my house that he sees Jesus, he just didn't see some guy doing this. And that's not going to make a hill of beans, man. Because what these kids this age are going to be facing. Now, you're being negative. No, I'm not being negative. The writing's on the wall, folks. It's on the wall. Man, I pray my son's yoked up with Jesus. Christian living, Christian service must begin at home. Children in the elders' home must not only be saved, they must be examples of obedience and following the Lord. Not being able to be accused of wild living and unruly and just different stuff. The most important ministry we have as men, if we're married, is our family. And too many times what men want to do is hide behind ministry. Because you can hide behind ministry. It's easy to be flashy. It's easy to be this. But in the home, there is no hiding. What it is what it is. Ministering to our family that the Lord gives us is the most precious, most important thing. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Unique gift if God gives us a precious bride. What about children? We read in Psalm 127, verse 3-4, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies at the gate." Precious, precious ministry. Things need to be settled at home first. End of discussion. Now we move on to the personal life. "For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, not self-will, simple, not an arrogant jerk, selfish, all about me, myself, and I. Self-will showed an arrogant stubbornness and a proud self-focus. A self-willed person is a strife maker in the body. It's destructive. Not quick-tempered. The ancient Greek word used here actually refers to a settled state of anger, someone that's constantly stoking that fire against that person. And ultimately, of course, we know what happens, bitterness. Given to wine. The Bible distinguishes between the use of wine and its abuse. In moderation, as a beverage, it was allowed. I mean, Jesus turned water into wine. We read that in John chapter 2. It was also used for medical purposes. We read that as Paul prescribed that to Timothy. Of course, the water there wasn't the greatest water to drink, by the way. So it helped disinfect the water. We read that. But the abuse of wine, strong drink, is condemned. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever's led astray by it's not wise. What about Proverbs 23, 29 through 35? Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger at wine. Those who go in search of a mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Oh, like one who lies on top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me. I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You don't find total abstinence demanded in the Word, by the way. But there is one situation in refraining is called for. Namely, if the consumption of alcohol is going to cause somebody else to stumble. And see, as a leader, you got to think about that stuff. You got to think about it. We read in Romans 14:21, Paul said, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So an elder does not need to be given to wine, because you know what? He don't want to cause somebody to stumble. Now, I've got all kinds of personal experiences with alcohol. I grew up around it. And I'm amazed that I just never really acquired a taste for it. I don't know why. Just never was my deal. Now, I will say this, in my unregenerated state, I acquired a taste for other things, but alcohol wasn't one of them. My brother, on the other hand, did. And it's cost him big time, numerous times. My dad went over to talk to him one day about it. Of course, my brother and I worked together for a long time. And he was telling me the story the next day. Boy, you need to cut down on your drinking. Because, you know, he was out drinking, riding around, doing stuff, carousing, you know, just doing stuff. My brother didn't take him seriously because when he was confronting him, he had a beer in his hand. Yeah, we laughed too, both of us. We laughed. Why are you laughing? Why are you telling me not to be doing this when this is what you're doing? See, my dad didn't have a problem with alcohol, but my brother did. He's an alcoholic. He caused him to stumble. Not violent. In other words, you don't go around hitting people. You don't go around blowing up on people. Not greedy for money, determined to get rich. You don't care how you get rich. You just want to get rich. One scholar said this, the lust of gold, unfeeling remorseless, is the last corruption of degenerate man. A true elder can say with Paul, I've coveted no one's silver and gold. He's not about just money. But then look at the things that he loves. Hospitable and a lover of what is good. Our Lord doesn't expect leaders to be sticks in the mud, devoid of personality, but hospitable, friendly, always open to strangers. Always open to folks maybe have personal problems, maybe they're disheartened, maybe they're oppressed. His home should be a place where, you know what, it's Christian fellowship, where every guest is received as if it was Jesus himself. A lover of what is good. Good things. It's reflected in his speech, his activities, associations reveal that he's separated from shady and questionable stuff. Why? He's just spending time with Jesus. That's it. I know when I'm not spending time with Jesus. Because I know how I am. I know how I am. But when I'm spending time with Jesus, enjoying Jesus, and not letting my flesh get the best of me, man, I want to be around just great, wonderful stuff. I don't want crummy junk going on in my brain, negative thoughts, negative feelings, down and out and bummed out. Psalm 119 says in verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I've entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. And I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimony. Is it really a bummer to hang out with Jesus? Think about it. It's absolutely wonderful to spend time with Jesus. Wonderful. Goes on to say, sober-minded. This is a person that is able to think clearly and, of course, with some clarity. They're not constantly making inappropriate jokes. They know how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. Wiersbe said this, this does not mean that the man is devoid of sense of humor or that he's always solemn and so somber. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of good things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message because of foolish behavior. This is important to Paul, by the way, sober-minded. He uses it 10 times in writing to Titus and to Timothy. Just, holy, self-control. Just is being right towards men, holy, right towards God, self-control, right towards himself. Just, he should be a man of integrity who sticks by his word and practice what he preaches, righteous conduct. Holy, the root meaning is to be different, set apart. It should be seen. Christians are different from the lost world around them because they're new creations by God's grace. Temperate or self-control is meaning he knows how to just kind of, okay, I'm not going there. Self-control. Matthew Henry said, how unfit are those to govern the church who cannot govern themselves. And really, self-control is not an issue if we're walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Self-control. Man, that's a heavy list. And I've been looking at this list all week, by the way, and praying about it and doing an evaluation of where I'm at and different things. Some things, I mean, it's not even an issue. But other things within the fabric of my character, you know, I'm seeking the Lord about and asking Him questions. Because one day, at the end of the day, I'm going to stand before the Lord. That's it. You know, I shared with you last week that someone sent me an article about wrong expectations that people put upon pastors or leadership. One is it's the pastor's job to make everybody happy. That's not really the pastor's job. The number two thing was it's the pastor's job to grow the church. No, God's got to grow the church. The pastor's got to teach the Bible. He's got to love them. You know, he's got to do those things. And then it gave this list of all the churches that are constantly shutting down. If the numbers are right, what I've seen and people leaving the ministry and everything, wow, guys. Fred and I were talking this morning, and they went to a conference last weekend, and they were talking about there's a certain part of Oklahoma where there's not even a church to be found. Oklahoma. Bible Belt, man. You see how important it is for us as believers to be yoked up with our Lord Jesus Christ? Longview's a dark place. It really is. I mean, I went to that thing the other night and I left utterly discouraged. Utterly discouraged. I mean, it's dark. And I'm not being dramatic. So we got to be yoked up, man. It's a lot. Oh, wow, that's heavy standards for leadership in his church. Paul did not tell us go find the most educated, gifted, wealthy, popular, good-looking, great talker. Paul told Titus, look for character, Christ-like character. Look for men who are really yoked up with Jesus. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and subordination. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but a hospitable of a lover of what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Why is the standard so high? You didn't hear anything else today? Because the bride is so precious. That's why. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for her. that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, the standard set high because the bride is so precious. This is not just an organization, a place where you hang out, drink coffee. And this is God's redeemed people. And he didn't want his kids around dysfunction. The church should be a place where people can come and grow in the relationship with the Lord. Learn about Jesus. And not be distracted by mediocrity. How precious is his bride? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the richness of his grace. How precious is his bride? She's so precious, our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Therefore, he desires his bride to be well taken care of until he comes back to take her home. That's why the standard's so high, because the bride is so precious, beloved. This is not the American Legion, the VFW. It's the bride of Christ. So when Paul says, Titus, you look for men who have character, he understands, because you know at the end of the day, you're not shuffling paper, you're not making coin, you're ministering to the bride. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants his bride well taken care of, well fed, well loved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we thank you we're redeemed people. We thank you that our times are in your hand. We thank you that when you call us to difficult tasks, they're not difficult if we're resting, we're trusting in you. We thank you, Lord, that, man, we're so precious in your sight. And I pray, Father, that we here within this body would walk as redeemed people with a desire to see you glorified, to see you lifted up. Oh, Lord, continue to grow us and draw us nearer to you, that we wouldn't be trapped by the trappings of this world. Minister to your precious bride this morning, Lord. Amen. 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 Bride this morning, Lord. Amen.